Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the hope set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Lord God, as we come to your word again this morning, we pray that you would fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Whatever we're going back to this weekend, whatever next week holds, we pray that you would keep us fixing our eyes on Jesus, and therefore we pray now that you would speak to us from your word, refresh our hearts, help Liam to explain it faithfully to us. Would you be with your servant and give him clarity and an ability to convey what he's prepared? And would you help us for this moment now, yes, to be lost in wonder and lost in awe at all that you've done for us? And we pray that so that we may know you better, our Father in heaven, who gave up and didn't spare your only Son, but also so that the young people that we go to may know you better through the cross of the Lord Jesus. For his glory's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Helen's going to come and read God's word to us.
We're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to chapter 6, verse 2. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation.
Well, now, while you're sitting there, and before we get started, you're going to get your photograph taken. So while that's being set up, let me just tell you about a young Baptist minister who went to his first charge, and he noticed shortly after he'd started that there was a lady sitting in the front row. She was a very well-dressed lady. She looked quite refined and intelligent. He knew immediately, therefore, that she couldn't be a Baptist. And so he challenged her after the service and asked her about her background. She said, well, I'm Anglican, she said. And he asked her why she was an Anglican. She said, well, my father was an Anglican, my grandfather was an Anglican, my great-grandfather was an Anglican. I'll always be an Anglican. Now, this didn't kind of sit well with this Baptist. He was what we call in the trade a Big B Baptist. I won't tell you what the Big B stands for, but he's the kind of Baptist that I find obnoxious in the extreme. So he said, are you trying to tell me, I hope you realize, by the way, I find most denominations obnoxious, so just give them all a kick and you're bound to please somebody. He said, are you telling me, he said, that if your father was a moron, and your grandfather was a moron, and your great-grandfather was a moron, that would make you a moron. No, she said. I guess that would make me a Baptist. Were they smiling nicely for you?
Just one quick one. Passport home. 007. Okay. Give it up for the camera. Come on. Work it. You can do
better on the other side. In your own side, Leo. Thank you. He's shaved off some of my preaching time, which is bad, bad. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5. Can I just tell you what a joy it's been really for... I mean, preachers always say that kind of stuff, but this time I really sincerely mean it, folks. really... I really, really enjoyed being here. And can I just say, as a parent and as a fairly new grandparent, that the work that you do actually is quite crucial. I think parents get very precious about their children because we want to see them have models. Some of you are models, of course, girls. But I mean, examples. I mean, model in the example sense, you know, that they can look up to. People that who are, you know, youngish, and who have an outlook in life that is relatively cool, but also who love God and who love the Bible and who are able to teach them the things of God. And although none of you fall into the category that I've just described, nonetheless, I really do want to encourage you in the work that you're doing and thank you for what you're doing. And I think one of the things that I value really as I get old, as the staff keep telling me I'm getting, is that we have younger people around the place who have a real heart for God and a heart for the Bible. And I hope that you won't stop learning. I hope you won't stop learning about the culture that we're trying to reach. And I hope you won't stop learning about the Bible, which is God's way into our culture and connecting the dots, bringing those two things together, coming to our culture with God's word, trusting it, believing it, trusting that it can change the lives of these boys and girls and young people. And never losing confidence in the Bible. That's my prayer for you, that you never lose confidence in the Bible and in God's Holy Spirit who uses the Bible to change people's lives. Well, we're come today to this fantastic section of Paul. I mean, they're all fantastic, but this is a really great section of Paul that we're looking at today. And actually, what I've discovered is, people tell me this, whatever passage of the Bible I'm preaching on that day, that's the most significant and most wonderful passage of the Bible that I've ever seen. And well, this is the one that I've seen for this morning. A few years ago, quite a few years ago now, we went to a church in Scotland to be the minister. And, I went to be the minister and Christine went to be the minister's wife, I guess. And we were living in the manse. The manse was apparently a semi-detached house, one of these stone houses, sandstone houses. And like most of the houses in that particular part of Scotland, the sandstone had long since been covered in thick soot. So most of the house was black. It was that really depressing, I mean, it was a depressing part of Scotland, but this was really depressing sandstone building. But there were some things I noticed. I noticed, for example, that between the two, as I say, semi-detached, between the two front doors, there was an area in the middle that was kind of solid sandstone, but it was lighter than all the rest of the building. I used to look at that whenever I drove in and wonder why it was like that. And then I noticed that the driveway, there were kind of two identical entrances. The entrance to next door and the entrance to our house were identical, big stone pillars on either side and so on. I noticed that the driveway went in a circle and suddenly ended in a little fence between their house and our house. I discovered that when you went into our house, there were kind of walls from their house jutting into our bit, and there were bits of our house that kind of ended in a dead end. There were like passageways, and they just ended in this ridiculous dead end. The balcony or the banister upstairs just seemed to go into a wall in a way that it shouldn't really have done. So I did a bit of investigation work, and I discovered that many years before, many, many years before, The house had been left to two sisters by their very wealthy parents, and it was all one house. It was one great big house, and the parents had been wealthy landowners and owned factories in the area and so on. And these two sisters had fallen in love with this one guy. Now, I don't know what happened, but all I know is that the end product of this confusing situation is that these two girls fell out with one another. And they fell out, they really fell out with one another. They got the builders in and they just subdivided the house so that they were, one was on one side, one was on the other. And apparently they died never having spoken to one another ever again after they'd subdivided the house. There was total alienation between these two women. And there is still that standing reminder, like a monument, really. Still looks ridiculous. It still looks ridiculous to this day. The standing monument to the alienation that has taken place. I think that the whole idea of alienation is one that helps us, I think, to find a lead-in to the people that we're trying to reach for Christ in the world today. We have all kinds of examples of alienation. We're familiar with social and political and personal alienation. We see workers feeling alienated from the management. We know of individuals who are alienated from their families, parents who are alienated from their children, politicians, some famously at the moment, who are alienated from their voters, leaders who are alienated from their supporters, young people who are alienated from adults, and among all the individuals that we're going to meet, there are people who have fears and phobias, nerves and neuroses, depression and doubt, and frankly, they are alienated from themselves. And we know what the effects of alienation are. There's estrangement, there's distance, there's frustration, there's misunderstanding, there's anger, isolation, rejection, an absence of trust, no respect, no communication. Alienation is what describes nervous breakdowns, broken marriages, disputes, and international crises. So alienation, I think, is something everybody understands. And the opposite of alienation, therefore, is something people understand. Because the opposite of alienation is reconciliation. The opposite of alienation is when you are able to bring these parties together again and reconcile them. In that same town that I'm telling you about, in the church this time, not the house, but in the church that I went to, there were two deacons. It was a Baptist church. You have to forgive that, but this Baptist church had deacons, and deacons, sometimes translated demons, are people who are in leadership in some Baptist churches. And these two men had been deacons, therefore they helped whenever you were serving communion to the people. Very often one would sit on this side and one would sit on the other side. And these two men were brothers-in-law. They were married to two sisters. And when I arrived at the church, they hadn't spoken to one another for 12 years. That was the kind of area in Scotland it was, by the way, you know. They just fell out with one another, didn't talk to each other. Anyway, these two deacons, famously around the church, had never spoken to each other for 12 years. Now, I want to describe reconciliation to you, because I had a reconciling ministry to these two men. These men who had never spoken to each other for 12 years suddenly discovered that there was something on which they could agree. There was one subject that brought them back together again. And that one subject was me. They both hated me. Well, I like to feel that I left that church and had a reconciling ministry. Those guys were getting on well together. And hey, you know, if I was the victim, fair enough. That's one of the costs of discipleship or something like that. So that's what reconciliation, or just not being a very nice person. Reconciliation brings together people who are at a distance from one another. Now this whole language, did you notice in this reading that we had today, the language of reconciliation is what Paul uses here. He uses different images, you know, word pictures to describe what is going on at the cross. And reconciliation is one. We could have looked at propitiation, which he uses when he's writing to the Romans. The idea taken from the temple of sacrificing, so that you propitiate, you turn away the wrath, you turn aside the judgment, you divert it from the person who should be having it onto an innocent victim, the sacrificial victim. That's what propitiation means. You could use that to illustrate the cross. Or the idea of justification, which comes not from the temple but from the law court. The idea of being put right with God and what Jesus does to accomplish that. But I think this word reconciliation is one that really gives us a lead-in, doesn't it, to our society today. And when it's used of God, and its opposite, alienation, for example, is used of God, it applies to both sides of the equation. It applies to our side. We are alienated from God. We're estranged from Him. We're not really on talking terms with Him. We deny His existence. We break His laws. We question His love. We criticize His ways. We defame His character. We disbelieve His gospel. We reject His Son. We mock His judgment. We don't feel that God is near us. When we pray, we find that our prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. When anything goes wrong with the world, we immediately ask the question, why does a God of love allow this or that or the other thing to happen in our world? We regularly act as if this God should be answerable to us. We are estranged from Him. There's a problem on our side. We don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But that isn't the only part of the problem, and I hope we've been seeing this. There's a problem on God's side. And the problem on God's side is that God is at odds with us. It was Anselm, one of the great leaders of the church of the past, who said, sin is determined by the nature of the person against whom you commit the sin. So if I throw an egg at my neighbor, that's not as bad as if I throw an egg at the President of the United States. Simply because of the importance of the person that I'm offending. And when we speak about sin, of course, we're not just talking about moral failure, but this spirit of rebellion we have against the God who has made us. And God is infinite. God is holy, as we've seen. Therefore, our sin against God is an infinite sin. And it has infinite consequences. And it leaves me infinitely guilty. And if God is seriously just and righteous, then He is at odds with me. If He is consistent in His character, that is, if He keeps His threats as well as His promises, then He is a terror to us. We didn't read this, but if you glance back to verse 11 of this chapter, you'll find that even the Apostle Paul, who knows that he's in a right relationship with God, when he thinks about his work, is able to say this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Yes, even a Christian who is realistic in their understanding of who God is afraid to hurt God, simply because we know, we understand, we grasp the sheer wonderful nature of who God is. Well, as far as humanity is concerned, God is in opposition to us. He is angry with us. And His anger is not a fitful flicker that flares up and then dies down. It is a steady blaze. It is not a mark of temper, but it is an aspect of His consistent righteousness. And there's a sense in which if God wasn't angry at sin, then He wouldn't be taking us seriously. If God didn't react to the way we treat Him and the way we treat His world and the way we treat one another, there's a sense in which we would have to question whether God had any feelings whatsoever. You know, sometimes children misbehave because their parents don't react to them when they're misbehaving. They misbehave even more in order to get their parents' attention. And there's a sense in which we don't really understand. We'd be aghast. That's what He's doing. 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 That's what He's doing in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, and on the cross. So I have 3 points, okay? Here's the first point. God works for us. Look at God's work for us, first of all. I think it was Martin Luther who said that the human problem is like a knot which only God can unravel. You know, when you're struggling to get a knot undone. The human problem is like a knot which only God himself can unravel. And so he is to act. He is to act decisively, and he has to act wonderfully for us. Now, there are, I think, 3 other headings, or I don't know how many there are because I can't remember, under this. So let me just give them to you. First of all, this passage tells us that God is the author of reconciliation. Look at the beginning of verse 18. All this is from God. If you glance back, you'll find he talks about the fear of God in verse 11. He talks about the love of Christ in verse 14. He talks about a new creation in verse 17. And now he says, all this is from God. That our salvation rests in the initiative of God towards us. That it's all been part of his plan and his purpose from the beginning. In other words, what God has done in Jesus is not something that we have forced out of him. It's not something that circumstances have made him do. This is something God has always planned from the beginning, and something in which God is active in every part of its implementation. Now, we find that told in other places in the Bible. For example, we're told in Acts 2 that that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Isaiah says, when he's describing the servant being wounded, he says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And all of this was done, we're told in John 19, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In other words, the cross is not plan B. The cross is not what God had to resort to when all his other plans had failed. Rather, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, says Paul here, in this plan of salvation, all this is from God. And if you do a little bit of grammar here, look very carefully, you'll find there are 8 verbs used here. And every one of the verbs has God himself as the subject. God initiating, God reconciling, God giving, God appealing, God making Christ to be sin for us. Now, as I so ably illustrated earlier, reconciliation usually involves a third party being involved. Not normally as negatively as I was involved in reconciling those 2 guys in that church. But usually a third party has to be involved. I've been involved in trying to reconcile married couples over the years who've been at odds with one another, and they've come to see me, and I've sat there and listened and yawned and did all the things you do pastorally and sensitively, of course, and listened to them pouring out all this invective against one another. And after they've done all of that, to try and help them to put together the pieces of their life again. A third party. You need a third party in that kind of thing. Even in industrial relationships, you need somebody to come in, an arbiter to come in, to mediate between the 2 parties. Sometimes in international conflicts, you need someone like a Secretary of State dotting back and forth between the countries or the United Nations, or maybe not the United Nations, somebody that can do something, to try and bring together these disparate people who are at odds with one another, and so on. So there's always a third party. But here in this description of reconciliation, I want you to notice that it is the wronged party, that is God, it is the wronged party who initiates the action. In other words, you and I really don't have any part in this peace process. Archbishop William Temple has this great phrase. He says, commenting on this, all is of God. The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Isn't that good? The only thing of my very own that I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. So take very careful note about the grammar here, because it's saying God is the author of reconciliation. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God was reconciling the world to himself. The verb is reconcile, and the subject is God, the author. And then secondly, this isn't the big secondly, this is a kind of secondary. Okay. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. So that's the eternal Son of God in human flesh who achieves the reconciliation we need. But I want you to notice that it is God who does it through Christ. This is not Jesus doing something off his own bat. This isn't Jesus, as it were, being the good guy. It's not a kind of good cop, bad cop situation. The Father's the bad cop and the Son's the good cop, and he tries to effect the reconciliation. No, it's the Father who does it. Do you notice that? All this is of God. The Father does it through Christ. There are people who sometimes they give the impression, if they don't say it exactly like this, they give the impression that somehow or other Jesus extracts something from the Father that the Father doesn't want to give. But that's nonsense in the Bible. In the Bible, it's the Father who's initiating all the time. He is the initiator. That's what God the Father does. And he is the Son as the agent of this. Now, if you just glance back for a moment, the Son himself is involved in this. He is a free and willing and volunteer in this great action, because Paul's referred to that earlier in verse 14, the love of Christ that controls us. Why does it control us? Because we have concluded, he says, that one has died for all. We are convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all died. He's talking here about Christian people. As you can see, he goes on to say that those who died might live, not for themselves, but for him who died for them. Christ died for our sins. He came to save his people from their sins. And he came to act as a substitute and as a representative. That's the emphasis there in verses 14 and 15. He is the substitute and the representative. He's the one who, when somebody falls and breaks their leg and is carted off, he's the one on the substitute's bench who gets up and goes in and plays the game. The Lord Jesus acts on our behalf, in our place, as our representative in this whole business. He does it voluntarily. He does it out of love. He does it, as you will see in other parts of the Bible, in this great agreement that we call the eternal covenant, this great agreement that he made with his Father. This is what they do for us. They made that plan and they laid this plan out together and got excited about it before the world was even made. The Son comes as the agent of reconciliation. Now, how did God do this in Christ? Well, I want to spell this out very carefully for us, because it's so vital to grasp these next steps that I'm going to outline from verse 19. Here's how God did it through Christ. You're getting confused at the firstlies? Here's another one. He chose not to count our sins against us. He chose not to count our sins against us. Look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. This is something God does freely, you notice, without coercion or causation in us. He doesn't do it because we're nice people. He likes you better than he likes someone else. He doesn't do it because there's something he sees in you, sees the good in you. And so he's able to do that. He's able to overlook all your sin and your trespasses. God would cease to be a just God. He would cease to be taking sin seriously if that's all he could do, if he could just overlook these things. And yet here is this amazing statement. He chose not to count your sin against you. Isn't that amazing? Not to hold you responsible, not to hold you accountable for your sin. This is the first step in the drama. Now we know how terrible it would be if he did count our sin against us. David says this, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand?" Nobody could stand in your presence. Now this leaves us then with the problem. We saw the problem momentarily yesterday in Psalm 51. You see it even more clearly in Romans, where Paul asked the question, how can a just God justify unjust people? How can God be just and at the same time justify those who believe in Jesus? How can it be that God should choose not to count our sin against us? Here's the next step. Step 2, verse 21. God took our sins and counted them against Jesus. God took our sins and counted them against Jesus. Let me read to you verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now you notice how he's emphasizing something about Jesus there. That Jesus is the one who knew no sin. You remember we saw very briefly how important it was that the sacrifice that was brought to God should be a good sacrifice. If we had spent more time on this, looking at the sacrificial system, we'd have had to notice how much emphasis there was that you shouldn't bring to God any kind of sacrifice that had a defect of any kind at all. It shouldn't have a broken leg or a skin rash or terminal illness. The sacrifice that you brought when you were in that Old Testament situation had to be as perfect as you could make it. And then the offerer put his or her hands on the head of the offering to signify the transfer of their sin, their guilt, onto the innocent animal. And the technical word for that transfer action, that taking, that placing of my responsibility onto someone else, the technical word, which you should know, I think, because you need to know some technical words, I think, is the word imputation. It's given to them. Sometimes people talk about someone imputing bad motives to someone. That really means they're saying that you did it for the wrong reasons. They're imputing bad motives on something you've done. They're transferring onto you something. Well, that's what it means here. It means to impute, to transfer onto some third party something that you are responsible for. Imputation. You've learned a theological word already. So then the animal died in the sinner's place, and the sinner went home forgiven. That's the Old Testament background. Now here's Paul's point here. God substituted his sinless son for the sinful ones. The sinless one for the sinful ones. And as you saw earlier in verse 14, the son does this joyfully and willingly and voluntarily. He comes into the world with this great ambition. He goes to the cross because of the joy that's set before him of bringing many children to glory with him. And we are to see the Creator God himself becoming a creature without ceasing to be the Creator, identifying himself with us. That's what he's doing when Jesus is baptized. Here are all these people listening to John the Baptist and they're repenting of their sin and they're being baptized there at the River Jordan. And Jesus comes along and he's never sinned. But he goes to John and he says, baptize me, John. And John says, well, you know, I can't baptize you because you're not a sinner. I can't do this. And Jesus says, no, this is what I have to do. This is what God wants me to do. We have to fulfill all righteousness here. I have to identify with those who are sinners. Why? Because in 3 years' time I'm going to go to the cross and die for the sinners that I've identified with today. The sinless one identifies with sinful ones. That's very important to emphasize this. There was in Jesus no sin. There was no flaw in his character. There were no skeletons in his cupboard. There was no guilt on his conscience. He could challenge his enemies. Which of you convicts me of sin? Whenever God talks about Jesus in the Gospels, at his baptism, or on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's all about, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let me tell you this, God can't say that about you. You're a child of God today, God can't even say that about you. He cannot say, this is my daughter, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Because by nature, he is not well pleased with us. By nature, he is against us. Because we've offended him. But he could say about Jesus, with him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. Recognize him. Accept him. Even Pilate recognized that he was not guilty, and the centurion standing at the cross acknowledged this was a righteous man. And those of his who were closest to him said that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. And the sinless one dies in the place of the sinful ones. Because death is the proper wage or penalty for sin. This is why we call it penal substitution. That's the kind of technical, theological phrase. You don't need to know it, but you can write it down and show it off to somebody somewhere. But it has to do with penal. Penal has to do with penalty. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus substitutes for us, takes our place, takes the penalty that was coming to us, the penalty of sin. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I want you to notice, you need to notice this, that he is made to be sin, not made to be a sin offering. The word actually here is just the same word for sin that's used everywhere else. It's used twice, in fact, in this immediate context for sin. He took the responsibility for sin. He is pinned to the cross, hung out to dry, and he takes the curse of the law. Here's what Galatians 3 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. I do love to read. It's kind of my latest thing to do is I'm reading a lot of stuff written by early Christians, just after the time of the apostles. Reading stuff that they've written and seeing how these people, you know, the apostles are dead. They've just got, you know, they don't even have a whole New Testament in their hands yet. They're coming to terms with the message. I wonder if they really got the message. Here's what a man called Justin Martyr wrote. He said, then, if then the Father of all wished his Christ, his Messiah, for the sake of the human family to take upon him the curses of all, knowing that after he had been crucified and was dead, he would raise him up to free us from all our curses. And he goes on in that way. Now, I think this is a mystery beyond our human comprehension. That in a way that cannot be put into words, that at the very same time as God was hostile to us, he loved us. He loved us and was hostile to us until he was reconciled to us in Christ on the cross by not counting our sins against us and by counting our sins against Jesus. But there's a third step. The third step is this. Again, it's in verse 21. God takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to us. God takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to us. Look at verse 21 again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what Paul is saying is this, it's not only Jesus' death that counts, it's Jesus' life that counts. Jesus not only died for me, Jesus lived for me. John Stott has written a great book on the cross. it really is a great book on the cross. And he says this, using this word imputation that I've just taught you, okay? He uses this word, but you know what it means now, this idea of crediting something to someone. Our sins, this is what he writes, our sins were imputed to the sinless Christ in order that we sinners, by being united to him, might receive as a free gift a standing of righteousness before God. In fact, he goes on to say that there is this double imputation. My sins are given to Christ, Christ's righteousness is given to me. My sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness to me. In fact, from the earliest days, Christians have called this a glorious exchange. It's a great deal, really, isn't it? Jesus gets my sin, takes my punishment. I get his righteousness and I get his heaven, his glory. That's the exchange. One of these old blokes, again. Remember, we Christians are part of a dead people's society, okay? And most of our brothers and sisters are already home in heaven, so we need to kind of acknowledge that from time to time. This is in the Epistle to Diognetus, written somewhere in the hundreds. And this is what this man writes. Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessing that the sinfulness of the many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of the one should justify many sinners. I think he got the point. Don't you think? I think Martin Luther got the point too. Let me read to you what Martin Luther writes. It's a bit nearer our time. This is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, whereby by a wonderful exchange our sins are no longer ours but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ is not Christ's but ours. And he writes to a man who's really struggling, and he says to this distressed man, George Spenline his name was, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet you set upon me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. So when we stand before God, we stand before him in an alien righteousness, a righteousness that isn't ours, it's Jesus given to us. It's not only that he's come along to our bank account, as it were, and settled up all our debts. That's one aspect, isn't it, of what Jesus has done on the cross. But he hasn't just stopped there. He's gone into the bank where we have our account, and he has filled our account with all of his resources. So that not only do I go and discover all my debts are paid, but I find I'm a billionaire, a multi-billionaire, because I have all the credit of Christ in my account. That's this glorious exchange that has taken place by Christ dying for us on the cross. Now, if that doesn't make your blood begin to pump through your veins, if that doesn't put hair in your chest, okay, girls, you don't want hair in your chest. If that doesn't make you want to tell other people about this glorious gospel, I don't know what will. Here's another thing that you need to know. The tense of the verb. I know all this verbal stuff is getting a bit monotonous here, but it is important because the tense is the word reconciled in verse 18 is something that has happened, past tense, once and for all, rather, in the past. Finally, completely, it's done. The work is done. You don't have to do it. It's being done by Jesus on the cross. When he cried, finished, it was all over, done. The word finished is a word that was used, stamped across bills in those days. Bills paid, the work is done, finished, paid up, whatever. And Jesus has done all that for us. James Denny says, reconciliation is not something which is being done, it is something which is done, a finished work. No wonder this reconciliation got Paul all hot and excited. He writes to the Romans in Romans 5:11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation. Well, guess what? We're only going to do one point this morning. The first point. God's work for us. And actually, it is the most important point of all. The other two were God's work in us. How do you know when this work is applied to you? How do you see the evidence of it? Well, you see it in that new creation, in that new view of Jesus. Once you've seen this, you can't merely regard Jesus from a human point of view any longer. That's what he says there. Though once we regarded Christ in verse 16, according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Once you see this about the Lord Jesus, once you see his love displayed on the cross, you can't help but love him. Paul didn't always love the Lord Jesus. He was a persecutor, hater of the Lord Jesus. But now he loves him. And now he sees that God was in Christ. He recognizes that the deity of the Lord Jesus, that all of the Godhead is involved in this work of the cross. It's transformed his view of Christ. It's transformed his view of Christians. He was a murderer of Christians. But now he sees them as his brothers and sisters. It all happened in that transforming moment when he saw the Lord Jesus. And Ananias, that man who was told to go and see him, who must have gone in fear and trembling to see him, comes into the room, looks at him and says, these are the first words he ever hears from a Christian. Brother Saul. Transformed his view of Christians. Because if anyone is in Christ, they're a whole new creation. What Paul means in Corinthians by using that expression is, this is the new covenant period. This is the ends of the age. This is the new deal that God is doing that he always promised he would do. And it's accomplished in Christ. That's God's work in us. Thirdly, God's work for us. Sorry, God's work for us, God's work in us, and God's work through us. We are Christ's ambassadors. I think that's Paul, first of all, and the apostles. Secondarily, us, because, well, frankly, our gospel is the apostolic gospel. And our faith is an apostolic faith because we come to believe in Jesus through the apostles' message. And the church is an apostolic church because it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So by extension, secondarily, we are ambassadors for Christ as well. And our job is to do with boys and girls and young people what Paul did here. As an ambassador, he appeals to people to be reconciled to God. And that's what I want to send you out to do. To do it with a sense of the comforting application of the gospel of Jesus, but also with the urgency he talks about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 there. Because the day of salvation has come. This is a day of opportunity. Get out there with the gospel and appeal to people. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. It is the most amazing thing to us, Father, that you chose not to count our sins against us, that you chose to count them against your dear Son, and that on the cross he took the responsibility for my transgressions. He was wounded for me, bruised for me. He died for me. All of your wrath against me was absorbed and exhausted in his body on the tree. And thank you that you have credited to me the righteousness of Jesus. So that when I stand before you, when we stand before you in him, you see him in his beauty shining from our faces. And our longing, Lord, is that we would live lives worthy of that great exchange, and that the righteousness that's been imputed to us would now begin to work its way out in our behavior, in our attitudes, in our actions and our words, and that as we work with children and young people and men and women, that we would appeal to them to be reconciled to you. Write your word in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' strong name. Amen.